There is an argument to be made that this book I'm holding in my hand is the most important book written in the last 1,000 years. That's a big claim. There was a young man who lived about 300-ish years ago who took a ship from the British Isles to America to be a missionary. And he became a pastor of a church in America. And he was kicked out of that church, kicked out of the pastorate there, because he wouldn't give communion to the girl he wanted to marry because she wouldn't marry him. After that, he found himself on a ship back to England with a bunch of Moravians. And he, at this point, heard the gospel from them, but even as someone who had already been a pastor, still didn't fully grasp it. Then one day, he was sitting in a church and he heard someone reading this book. And he describes a strange warmness that came over his heart and looks on that moment as the moment where he finally understood the gospel. That man was John Wesley, and this book is Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Now, the reason that an argument can be made about this book being the most important book written in the last 1,000 years is because this book was the, you could say, the coals from which the heat of the Reformation really came and warmed the world. As Martin Luther was teaching in the seminary at Wittenberg and was beginning to study the book of Romans in Greek, the gospel became clear to him for the first time as well. And so it's really no surprise that his words, written as he was discovering the gospel, would bring this strange warmness to Wesley's heart and cause his conversion. The work that Martin Luther put into this commentary solidified his place in church history as one of the reformers, solidified himself as a man that would go down in history and will go down in history as a prolificator of the gospel. And without this commentary on Romans and the work he did there in expounding on justification by grace through faith, it's quite possible the Reformation might not have had the impact that it did. But I don't want to call attention to this commentary, because this commentary is only as good as the book that it is written about. At the beginning of Martin Luther's preface, the first sentences of the introduction to his commentary, he says this: "This epistle," the epistle of the book of Romans, "is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worth not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." The book of Romans is sometimes thought of as the systematic theology of the New Testament. But I think that that isn't necessarily the best way to think about this book. And in fact, I think the unity and structure of the book can be compromised if we think of it in just systematic terms. What I hope to show tonight, and I hope we will discover together as we go through this book, is that this isn't a systematic theology where Paul is, you know, sort of having chapters on different theological topics that have to do with salvation and redemption, but that Paul is actually making a coherent argument from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, so that the rest of the book, chapter 12 to sometime in the middle of chapter 15, he can draw out an application of love for his parishioners and for his readers. We know that this is something Paul likes to do. It's very clear in Ephesians, for example. Paul likes to lay a foundation of theology and on that foundation build another layer of doxology, of worship. And on those two layers, build a house of Christian living. He never does this without the theology and a worshipful heart towards that theology. That worshipful heart comes out nowhere clearer than at the end of chapter 11, at the end of this great theological exposition that will underline the practical applications of this book. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. Those aren't theological words. Those are worship words. Those are the kinds of words a songwriter writes when they are enamored by the glory of the plan of God's salvation. So tonight, our goal is to understand, first we will understand a bit of the background of this book, of this epistle. Then we will look at the argument as a whole, the argument that Paul makes from chapter 1 through chapter 11, and how he develops a theology of, really a theology of love through the gospel. A theology in which the gospel is not ashamed of, but it is worn on our sleeve. And all of the practical outworkings of the Christian life rooted in this one truth that the righteous shall live by faith. We'll look at that argument, and then we will close with some of the themes that we can look out for, the doctrines that we can learn from, and the practical applications that we will be keeping our eyes open for as we make our way through this book. So first, let's begin with the background. I am relying very heavily on the work of Thomas Schreiner for this information. Thomas Schreiner is one of my favorite scholars. He wrote a really, really thick New Testament biblical theology, and there's really no work like it. It's a beautiful book. It's a wonderful book. For those of you who are willing to read 1,500 pages, or might be closer to 2,000 pages, it is a wonderful book. Wonderful book, but he also writes a commentary on the book of Romans, and it is a good commentary. D.A. Carson also writes a good commentary on Romans, but I didn't have the time this week to check that out. I spent more time in Schreiner, so I'm getting this information from Schreiner, but he tends to be a very well-researched theologian, and so I don't doubt that he did his research well before writing this. So according to Schreiner, the book of Romans, Schreiner believes that this is one of the books that we can actually date fairly accurately because we can fit it in to the story of Paul's ministry fairly easily. In fact, he puts forward that this book was almost certainly written during the events described in Acts 21 through 3. What was happening then is Paul was in Greece waiting for a way to leave because he was aware of a plot to end his life by some of the Jews. We heard about this morning the Jews from Thessalonica that were following Paul to Berea because they were so jealous of the success that his ministry was having among the Jews and the Gentiles. And so, excuse me, I have a little bit of allergies tonight. And so Paul was stuck in Greece for about 3 months, probably in Corinth, Schreiner puts forward. In fact, he likes to pinpoint it right down to the very house this book may have been written in, the house of Gaius, one of the faithful brothers in the church of Corinth that we see referred to in 1 Corinthians 1. In this house, as he was waiting a way to leave Greece and awaiting a way to eventually get to Rome, Paul, in these 3 months, likely wrote this wrote this book, this letter. It's an epistle, which it's called an epistle. It's more of an instructive letter, and it is written probably around the years, or between the years 55 and 58 A.D., although some argue 59 A.D. I'm not sure if there's a big difference, it was likely written around this time. It was probably delivered by the deaconess Phoebe, which is why she's mentioned at the beginning of chapter 16, and that the Romans are asked to greet her. That kind of greeting usually indicates she was the one bearing the letter. And it is written in anticipation of an upcoming visit. An upcoming visit to a church that had never seen an apostle before. Although the Roman Catholic Church would argue that Peter founded the church in Rome, there is certainly no evidence in the book of Acts that this was the case. There's really no historical evidence, as the earliest references to Peter founding this church go back only to, I think, Eusebius, who was a fourth century church historian. He lived around the time of Constantine, so quite a while later. But in the book of Acts, we really see no wiggle room for Peter to be leaving Jerusalem. And we don't really see a reason for him to leave Jerusalem, as Peter, we're told by Paul, was a apostle to the Jews primarily, and only ministered to Gentiles under specific divine order. Whereas Paul saw himself, his ministry, as more of a ministry to the Gentiles. So there's really no reason to believe Peter founded this church. Peter and Paul are both associated with the Church of Rome in the early church, most likely because traditionally both were martyred there. And so that is probably where Peter's significant connection to Rome comes from, not that he planted this church. So this is a church that we're not sure how it was planted. The best guess could be that after Pentecost, perhaps after the persecution, after Stephen was martyred, some of the believing proselytes or some of the Greek-speaking Jews that were in Jerusalem may have returned to Rome, as there was a community of about 15,000 Jews in Rome at the time, with Rome having a population of about 1 million people. And so some of these Greek-speaking Jews may have returned to Rome and started a church there. Maybe there were a few of them, as, you know, 15,000 people is a pretty decent Jewish population there. It's likely that there were a few from Rome that may have returned there and together started a church that began to grow. This church would end up, in church history, becoming politically a very powerful church, with its bishop, the Bishop of Rome, becoming the office of the Pope as we know it today. However, at this time, this was a small church that had likely been established by Jewish Christians, Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, who had come there. And as they had established their church, Gentiles had begun hearing the gospel, and the uncircumcised had become part of this church. And because of a lack of direct apostolic influence, it appears that this became a bit of a problem for the church. How are uncircumcised and circumcised Christians supposed to live together? This is a problem that we don't really necessarily feel today. But back then it was a big issue, because at this point, everyone, whether secular or in the church, viewed Christianity not as a new religion, but as a sect of Judaism. We have to understand that. Jews viewed it this way, and until Jews rejected Christianity so fully that the Roman world started to see Christianity as a separate religion, and this is where Christianity began to be persecuted more fiercely by the Romans. At this point, most of the persecution is coming from Jews. But most people, including the Christians see Christianity as a Jewish sect, as a outgrowth of the Jewish religion. And so, with all this Old Testament baggage, having uncircumcised Greeks in the fellowship, worshiping and taking the Lord's table and being baptized, might not have, in fact, we know it didn't sit well with a lot of Jewish believers, to the point where in Acts 15, a council had to be held where the apostles and the elders from the Jerusalem church gathered together and finally had an apostolic decision that circumcision and obeying the Old Testament law was not required for someone to be a Christian, and that only what they really want to emphasize what they really want to gather from the Old Testament law was specifically the laws relating to sexual immorality. So Leviticus 18 still applies, and laws and not eating things with blood in them. And there may even be some pagan connotation to that. So Paul is writing this letter to this church in anticipation of visiting them, hoping that this letter will sort of prepare them, that they will also receive a deaconess from one of the other churches, and that they would get ready to hear him. And he also wanted to clear up some issues that this church may have been having. There was something that really didn't strike me until Pastor Benno mentioned it this morning, that this is a church Paul's never been to, but he knows 26 names from this church. We know he isn't lying when he says that he kept them in his constant prayer, if he remembered those names so well. So that is the background of this letter. That's generally when it was written. Scholars do not debate whether this letter was written by Paul. It's one of those letters where almost everyone knows that this was written by Paul. Now, here at Faith Baptist, we believe all 13 epistles that claim to be written by Paul were written by Paul. Even in wider scholarship, the style is very consistent with Pauline literature. There's no visible breaks in the writing. So, sometimes scholars will argue that a certain epistle is a couple of different letters put together. Like 2 Corinthians, they'll argue, is two of Paul's epistles smushed together sometimes, which I don't buy. But Romans is pretty straightforward in terms of its historicity, its style, and its message. So let's look at this message. The thesis statement, as I said before, of this letter is Romans 1, 16 through 17. This is the overview of Paul's main argument. And on the basis of this argument, Paul will be arguing for a consistent Christian life with its special emphasis on love and patience with one another. And if you remember, in Romans 14, he will get to patience, and 15, patience when it comes to observing different Jewish feasts, as this would have been an issue with Gentiles being in here. And those words in verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, are very key. Paul is very carefully going to be navigating the waters of understanding the gospel as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and therefore an outworking of Judaism, but also being open to Gentiles, and that being that these Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to become Christians. They don't need to be circumcised or subscribe themselves to the Old Testament law in order to become Christians. In fact, according to Paul, trying to convert Gentiles this way is counterintuitive to the gospel, and that it will actually turn Gentiles away from Christ, not towards him. So if I could paraphrase the thesis. We could say it like this. The gospel is the glory of God through the salvation of Jews and Gentiles by faith alone. And thus it should not bring shame, but rather inspire confidence to live as God's loving, obedient people. Now, how is that? I'm going to sort of run through Paul's logic, run through the argument that he builds. I could say a word on reading the epistles in one sitting. It's difficult for a longer book like this. Reading the book of Romans in one sitting, it'll take you anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour and a half, depending on how fast you read. But I do recommend that you give it an attempt. If you have an hour, 2 hours, put on some music, background music, and sit down with a cup of tea or coffee and read through the book without stopping, without pausing, without highlighting and making notes. Just read it in one sitting from beginning to end. And you will see that that Paul is not switching topics, but rather he is stringing arguments along a line that leads us to a deeper understanding of where the power of the gospel comes from, what effect it has on people, and how it should inform the way we live. So first, Paul begins his argument by showing that creation is enough about God to give Gentiles a conscience. Conscience is an interesting idea or an interesting concept. It's not something that fits with the naturalistic evolutionary view of human nature that is common for us to see in the world today. To have conscience, conscience is just two Latin words put together in our English. That means with knowledge. Science is Latin for knowledge, and con is with. But it's specifically, the Greek word has the connotation of having a sort of voice, not like a voice in your head, like a literal voice in your head, but having a voice in your heart that tells you when you've done wrong. It's a word that Greeks would use almost always negatively, and that's something Paul will actually change. He uses the word conscience positively sometimes, which is very, very strange in the Greek language. It was usually used with the negative idea of that pang in your heart when you know you're guilty, when you know you've done something wrong. It is having the knowledge of your own moral culpability. Your own moral culpability. So Paul makes the argument that Gentiles are morally culpable before God because they have the law of God written on their heart. And because creation gives them shows them enough about God for them to reject God so that they are without excuse. Indeed, we could not really argue very easily that someone with absolutely no knowledge of God would be condemned and go to hell. Hell is the death that comes from breaking a covenant with God. That eternal punishment is not something that God just throws on everything that he doesn't like. It's specifically the punishment for breaking relationship with God and going against what is known about God. So for the Gentile to be culpable, for the Gentile to be answerable for his actions, he must have some knowledge. This is what chapter 1 argues, that even though Gentiles here are non-Jewish speakers, for Paul, Gentiles are people without the Old Testament law, who are not under it, who never have been under it, don't come from a Jewish background. They didn't grow up listening to the Ten Commandments and memorizing the Torah. These Gentiles, not having the special revelation of the word, had general revelation. They knew enough about God to know certain things were wrong, and they still did them. The idea of right and wrong continues to pervade the mind even of the most bone-hard atheist. They know that certain actions are disgusting and wrong, and that certain actions are agreeable and just. And although they may have different arguments for how they, in a secular way, come to those conclusions, the concept of right and wrong, good and evil, comes from an inherent knowledge of God. Now, does this mean that atheists are walking around just lying to themselves? I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a God. But they, as if they're just kind of lying to themselves? Well, no, that's not what it means. What it means is that atheists and everyone, Buddhist, Muslim, anyone who has never had the access to the Bible or who has never taken the time to seriously study the Bible, still lives in a world where enough of God's revelation is known to them that they should at least know what they should and shouldn't do in a very general sense. The golden rule is not something that's only found in Scripture. You find variations of it in various texts and in various religions. And that's not to say that Jesus somehow stole it from these other religions, but it's to say that it is a witness of God's general revelation in the hearts of people. Paul's words will be that the law, that these Gentiles prove that God's law is written on their hearts. And when they disobey this, it is as good as disobeying a direct command of Scripture. This is as much as they know about God, and even they will break from it. I remember talking to an atheist friend and when I was a teenager, and we were very instructed by Ray Comfort and Way of the Master sort of evangelism. So I remember asking him the typical Ray Comfort question, do you think you're a good person? And the answer is always, yes, I think I'm a pretty good person. And I was a little dumbfounded when he said no. I didn't know where to go from there. It wasn't part of Ray Comfort's program. No, he didn't think he was a good person because he knew that there were things, as an atheist, he knew that there were things he believed were right and wrong and that he had violated that standard, his own standard. We know that those who don't have the word of God, Paul will say, are a law unto themselves and that their heart reflects the character of God. They are born and created as image bearers of God. And so they, in their own hearts and their own natures, there is enough of God's nature that they are sinning against to be held morally culpable. The reason that Paul begins his argument like this is because the next thing he will do is begin to address Jews. And when he starts talking about the law, we need to understand the law as the Old Testament covenant, the covenant that Israelites were under. This could be condensed into the book of the law or condensed even further to the Ten Commandments. But generally, those under the law are those under this covenant with God by his revelation in the written scriptures. And the Gentiles, he's arguing, have a law. It's not this written law, but it's a law on their hearts that they are violating. But then Paul turns his attention to Jews and tells them that they are just as guilty, if not more guilty, because the very same things that they look down on the Gentiles for doing, the adultery that they commit, the idolatry that they commit, they do themselves. They have a law that tells them how they ought to act before God, but they themselves are unable to keep this law. And so they condemn themselves. Since Israel broke the law and the Gentiles break the law of nature, both are condemned before God for breaking his law. Both of them have received revelation from God. They've received God's commandments in some form or fashion. And they, knowing those commandments, knowing what is right and wrong, have violated them. And so are without excuse. And jumping to chapter 5 a bit, just to kind of keep a coherence of theme. This was true even before the law existed. So someone might say, well, okay, yes, as a Jew, I may be guilty of breaking the law, but what about before Abraham? What about before there was a revelation from God? Well, the answer is that there was a man named Adam who did have the law. He broke it, and as our federal head, condemned his entire race to death. Condemned his entire race from being reconciled to God or being righteous. You need to understand righteousness not so much in the terms of moral perfection, but in terms of right standing before God. To be righteous means to be right with God. It means that God looks at you and doesn't see you as a violator of his covenant, but as a keeper. For example, you might have a married couple, and if one of those, well, in the Old Testament, if you had a married couple and there was suspicion that the wife had not been sexually pure before their marriage, there was a process to see whether this was true or not. And if she was innocent, the husband would be unrighteous because of his unfaithfulness in lacking trust for his wife, where there was no need for suspicion. And if the wife was guilty, she would be unrighteous because she would be a covenant breaker. So a righteous relationship is a relationship that is right. An unrighteous relationship is when one of the members of the relationship has violated the terms of the relationship. Every relationship has terms. And a very quick way to end a relationship is to violate those terms. They may even be unspoken rules. I forget where I was reading this, but I was reading somewhere the example, I think it might have been Jonathan Lehman, saying that if you don't think that all relationships have stipulations, just go into your best friend's house one day and take his phone, put it in your pocket and leave, and see how long your relationship lasts. There is an unspoken rule between friends that you don't walk into my house and take my stuff. And it might be a very quick way to end the relationship if you violate that unspoken rule. So to be righteous with God means that you are respecting and are seen as respecting the boundaries of the relationship. And to be unrighteous is to violate those boundaries. When Adam sinned, he made not only himself unrighteous by violating his relationship with God, he has made all of his posterity, all of his descendants, unrighteous. And sin was sown into the human heart so that law-breaking becomes natural to the human heart. Historically, then Paul will extrapolate that it was not those under a law that were ever justified with God. It was not those who saw the stipulations of God's covenant and were able to keep those stipulations perfectly. When we look in salvation history, those aren't the individuals we see being declared righteous. Instead, and even Paul himself will say in Philippians 4 that in regards to the law, he was blameless. What that means is that you could not look through the Old Testament and find a law that Paul, the apostle, was guilty of breaking before he was saved, while he was a Pharisee. You would not be able to convict him of anything that the Old Testament commanded. However, Paul was not righteous. So how can that be? How could he have kept the stipulations of this relationship and still not be righteous? Well, we'll get into that. But historically, it is not those under a law, but those who believe God that are considered righteous. Paul will point to Abraham being declared righteous in Genesis 15, not in Genesis 17, when he's actually given covenant stipulations in the form of circumcision. So essentially his argument to the Jews listening is that Abraham, the Jew, was not justified before God. Abraham, the Gentile, was. Uncircumcised Abraham was righteous in God's sight. Because of faith, all he did was he heard God and trusted him. Who among us would argue that trust is not the foundation of any relationship? And it is much more so with a relationship with God. Those who trust that God will do what he says, those who believe God, are justified, are made righteous, are in a right relationship with God by faith alone, not our faithfulness to covenant stipulations and expectations. Jesus, Paul will then go on to argue, well, first, he will conclude in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there isn't any Jew or Gentile that can claim righteousness before God, because all have broken God's law. All have the law of God, whether it is in nature or in the revelation of the actual scriptures, and have violated it, and so all are without excuse. But then Paul is quick to introduce Christ in his death to justify those who trust in him. Jesus is the end and object of Abraham's faith. When God promises him he will create a great nation through him, that promise isn't ultimately fulfilled in Israel. It's fulfilled in Christ building the kingdom of God. And so, Abraham's faith is looking forward to Christ. And just as Abraham is justified by his faith in the Christ to come, our justification, the only way we can be right with God, is trusting in what Christ has done. Christ becomes man and becomes a Jewish man in order to represent all of Israel and all true Israel before God by being the law keepers that we could not be. His obedience as a son stands in our place, so that we who have not kept these stipulations, we're the one who's broken into our best friend's house and stolen his phone, and Jesus suffers the consequences knowingly, so that we can still be in a right relationship with God. Whereas our sin, our law-breaking is put on Jesus, who suffers the consequences on the cross for our failure to keep God's law. In this way, those with faith in Jesus are no longer under a law. That is, when God looks at them and their relationship to him, he no longer judges it by faithfulness to the law, by faithfulness to these stipulations God had laid out to say, if you want to be right with me, if you want to have a loving relationship with me, these are the boundaries of our relationship. This is what you have to do. Instead, God looks at Christ's obedience, what theologians call his act of obedience, and God said, and God, it's like he's looking at Christ's act of obedience and applies it to us as if we are keeping the law. And therefore, Christians are not under the law, are not under any kind of covenant stipulation. It is all by grace through faith. They have died to the law, and without the law there is no sin, as Paul will argue. So Christ represents us as a law keeper, and we who have died to the law in the cross of Christ are now free from the law, and thus free from sin. Now, how does being free from the law equate being free from sin? Can you be a criminal if there's no law? I think I remember someone saying this as a joke. I don't remember where, but someone was saying, it would be so easy to have a crimeless society. All you have to do is get rid of the laws, because you can't commit a crime where there is no law. It's not a crime anymore. You can do whatever you want if it's not against the law. So, when a Christian gets saved, they are no longer under the law, and so God no longer counts their sin as sin against him, because they are no longer accountable to that, but only to grace. And that brings up the obvious question of, if we are under grace and not under the law, if God doesn't hold us accountable to the stipulations of his covenant, well, then I can do whatever I want. If I know that, well, my friend will still be my friend if I break into his house and grab his phone, well, I'll just help myself. But this would actually be to go against the whole point of the gospel. Because Paul will make this argument: sin came into human nature when Adam transgressed the law, right? And you can think of it like this. Think of it like a seed being planted in the sinner's heart, the seed of original sin. And that seed does not sprout until it comes against a law. Because sin at its root wants relationship without limitation, wants complete control and dominance and decision, and without any consequence or accountability. And so sin doesn't make itself known if there is no law. But as soon as the person is held accountable to a standard outside themselves, the sin begins to show itself. Paul will say he wouldn't know what it is to covet until he heard, "Do not covet." And then all of a sudden, covetousness sprung up in him, because the nature of our sin is to rebel against any requirement in a relationship. This is why a sinner cannot truly love. The love of a sinner is always to get something. Even if it's affection, it's to buy something. And the true love of actually wanting the good of the other person above all else doesn't exist, because anytime we're in a relationship, the sinner is thinking of how they can benefit from it, even if it's just emotionally. You can have a sinner in a long, happy 60-year marriage that was, you know, on the out, that seemed by all involved loving and affectionate, but it was always still driven by selfishness and sin. And as soon as we hit a law, our hearts begin to germinate this seed, and it springs out and makes itself known. This is why a Christian cannot, or no one can be saved by the law. We could say, for example, that I can have a good relationship with my friend if both of us keep the unspoken rules that generally accompany friendship. However, if I go into this relationship and say, I want to be able to do whatever I want in this relationship and not be held accountable to it, that's not something a relationship can found itself on. That's not something, a place where love can exist. And so when we come against these, we rebel against them. When Christ frees us from the law, he becomes our lawkeeper for us. And so the seed of sin does not have an opportunity to germinate. And thus, sin is conquered in the life of the believer. So, if a Christian then goes into all kinds of sin, they are actually acting like they're under the law again. Because if we follow his logic, if the law germinates sin in our hearts and shows it, then the reverse is true. You can reverse the syllogism. Therefore, if sin is germinating in my heart, I must still be under the law. Because all sin comes from knowledge of the law. Because that seed of sin planted in our hearts through our forefather Adam only germinates when it comes across the law. So if I am sinning, it therefore must mean I am still under the law. This is the argument Paul will make in chapter 6 and chapter 7. But Christians who are submitted to Christ as slaves are not submitting to a law, but are submitting in love to freedom, as they now have had that seed of sin replaced with the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes across any situation, it bears the good fruit of a good, righteous relationship with God. The Spirit's dwelling in believers brings them to be the vessels of Him dwelling in the world. And so then in Romans chapter 8, Paul will expand this beyond just the life of the Christian, but into the whole world. The world groans and longs for redemption. But that redemption doesn't come through law. It doesn't come through spreading a legalistic theocracy across the planet. Instead, it comes through the preaching of the gospel. And so missions springs out of this same idea. If it is true that my heart, being freed from the law, is justified by the blood of Christ, and now I freely by the Spirit walk in Christ, how can I expect the world, which Christ died to save, to change by implementing law? And so it's a waste of time when we try to make Canadian law look more like the Ten Commandments. Instead, the power of the gospel, as Paul says in chapter 1, 16, comes from the power of God comes through the gospel. Not just to Jews, not just to Greeks, but to both. Because the righteous will live by faith, not by works. It was one of our early Baptist forebears. I forget his name. I think his last name was Robertson, but I can't remember. But he was one of the early authors that argued for the concept of freedom of religion, which is an inherently Baptist concept. You don't really see that concept existing in Christian history until the Baptists. But he argued against the Puritans, who at the time, you know, we're familiar with, you've probably, you know, familiar with like the Salem witch trials and different things like this. It was during a time where the Puritans were trying to put God's law into society. And these Baptists were arguing against what these Puritans were doing with the argument that God does not want fake obedience. And that is exactly Paul's point. If we are like Paul as when he was a Pharisee, and we go through our life blameless, so that you could go through all the Old Testament and not find a point of violation, that doesn't make me righteous with God because it's fake. Let me ask you something. If you have a very close friend, but then one day you discover that this friend never liked you, that the whole time it was a charade. They would maybe get you your favorite gifts and take you to your favorite restaurant and watch your favorite movie. But in their heart, they despised all of it. They hated it. But they were just doing it to keep up the appearance of this relationship. How would that relationship go on after that revelation had come to you? Could it continue the way it had before? Could you continue enjoying fellowship with that person? That is the kind of righteousness the law produces. Fake righteousness, one that is disingenuous, does not come from a true love or trust, but comes from pure force. Next, Paul talks about one question his Jewish audience might have. What about God's promises to ethnic Israel? What about God's promises to Abraham about the nation of priests he would never forsake? Is God abandoning his promises? Well, Paul will argue, no. First, Paul digs into the nature of divine election. He notes that in the Old Testament, election happens where God will choose someone and not another person, and for no particular reason. God loved Jacob and hated Esau. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but softened the hearts of other Gentiles, like the prostitute in Jericho. Paul digs into this election, and shows that God's election is not unfair. It was not unfair when he chose Abraham and not the nations around him. It was not unfair when he chose Jacob and not Esau. It was also not unfair when he chose Israel and not Egypt. So, therefore, it can't be unfair if God rejects Israel's hardness and embraces those that he has elected to be soft towards him. You might say, okay, we can understand that logically, but it still seems unfair. Why would God make promises to Israel only to harden their hearts later on and then bring those promises to the Gentiles? Why would God do that? This is where the theology just gets really deep. Paul contrasts how Israelites with much revelation are not responding to it, while Gentiles with little revelation are. In chapter 10, he makes this point that even men who have Gentiles who have just heard Peter once give the gospel immediately repent and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there is an irony here. How is it that those who have heard so much about God hate him so much? And how is it that those who have heard so little about God love him so much? And what we find in chapter 11 is that this is intentional by God's own hand. God means to be completely glorified through his saving work. Now, what would happen if he elected Israel, and he originally elected Israel with the promise to Abraham that those who bless you, I will bless, and through you, the nations on earth will be blessed. It was obvious from the very start that God wanted to choose a nation of priests that wouldn't just stay in Israel all by themselves, but would be evangelistic to the world. They would be on display as to how to worship God, and that the nations would be saved through their witness. This didn't happen. There was a hardness in Israel's heart, very much like there was a hardness in Pharaoh's heart. And we're told in Romans 11 that this is intentional. It's intentional because if Israel was faithful and in bringing the gospel and bringing God's presence to the world, then at the end of the day, we would be able to say, wow, I'm really glad God and Israel were faithful. God glorifies himself alone. So what does he do? He hardens Israel's hearts to show them that they are no better than Gentiles. In fact, they are worse because, well, not inherently, but the more law they get, the more they've rebelled. So that we're told that in parts of the Old Testament that their practices were even shocking sometimes to the pagans. And so we're left with this idea of the Jews and the Greeks in this church. Both have the revelation of God. Both of them have sinned against the revelation of God. Both of them are saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Both are part of true Israel. Both are saved, and this is what I thought was really cool. Both are saved through the salvation of the other. It's Israel is saved so that the Gentiles can be saved, but then Israel gets hard, so the Gentiles get saved so that Israel can be saved, and then Israel's hearts get softened, and at the end of the day, God saves Jew and Gentile. Neither of them were faithful to God. Both of them had hard hearts. God softened both hearts, makes them all one people, and at the end of the day, God gets all the glory. Do you see how amazing that plan is? That God's put together? God will not share his glory with Israel. And Israel is not able to bear the responsibility of being in this relationship with God because of their sinful nature. It is this truth that causes the apostle to declare the depths of the riches and wisdom of God. If we look at the actual passage, at what he's praising God for, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Is Israel God's sidekick? Is God Batman and Israel Robin? No. Israel is just as much the villain as the Gentiles are. So this is where verse 35, "Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid?" Can anyone declare that they were right in this whole plan? Can Israel say, God, we were righteous before you. We accomplished your plan. We brought your presence to the world. Therefore, we deserve your blessings. We deserve for you to keep your end of the deal because we kept ours. Instead, God shows Israel's hardness so that the gospel can go to the Gentiles and so that the Gentiles can be Israel to Israel. That they can be the missionaries now. And that then when Israel gets their hearts get softened and they are led back into the kingdom of God through the Gentiles. It's so upside down. It's like the pagan trying to convince the pastor to become a Christian. That's how backwards this is. And it's wonderfully backwards. That is what Paul is saying is the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. And that is also what he means when he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He doesn't share glory with Israel. He doesn't share glory with Gentiles. Both of them have sinned. Both of them are hardened. Both of them are justified by faith alone, through Christ alone. And this is an incredible argument that Paul makes. And the themes, and I know I'm coming to the end of my time, so I want to just end with the main themes, the main takeaways that Paul will give in this book. His conclusion is mainly love. When we get into chapter 12, we read, I appeal to you, therefore. This is one of those therefores. That therefore refers to everything he's written up to this point. With all that in mind, with the idea that the Jewish Christians in this church have no leg to stand on in the idea that Gentiles must become Jews before becoming Christians, that theologically there's no basis for this, and that it is just the gospel of grace by faith in Christ alone that saves a person. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. He will then go on into an emphasis on love. He will tell them to, in 12:9, to let love be genuine and to outdo one another in showing good works. He will tell them in chapter 13 to be submissive to authorities and to fulfill the law, not keep the law, but fulfill it. There's a very big difference between those two concepts, as Luther argues at the beginning of his commentary. But to fulfill the law simply by loving as Christ has loved us. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He'll talk about judgment, that the Jew should not be judging the Gentile, nor should the Gentile be judging the Jew who still keeps Jewish festivals and practices. But that the point is a love and cohabitation between these two groups. So in this book, as we follow that main argument and that main line of thinking, we will come into all kinds of systematic doctrines, which is why Romans is known as the systematic theology of the New Testament. There's a lot of different references to our systematic theology here. The doctrines of revelation, special revelation and general revelation are here. Of course, justification by grace alone through faith alone is here. Substitutionary atonement is here. Original sin and human nature are here. Election and sovereignty. Earthly versus spiritual Israel, the nature of the people of God. Eschatology, end times. Hermetology, the study of sin, the doctrine of sin. The glory of God. Federal headship, being under Adam versus being under Christ. Even baptism by immersion comes out in this book. There are also doctrinal errors that are identified. Legalism, moralism. Which are two different things, by the way. Legalism is the belief that you can gain right standing through following a set of rules. Whereas moralism, you could see, is a subcategory of legalism, where it's believing you can obtain that through moral acts. It's the difference between doing what someone says and doing what would be the objective right thing. So a legalist, in a secular sense, would be someone who believes everyone should keep the laws of Canada or whatever country they're in very, very strictly, and that if everyone does that, we will have a great society. The moralist would say, no, it's not the coded laws of Canada that would make a great society. It is that everyone would just do what is objectively moral. That's the difference between legalism and moralism. Whereas both of these are struck down by the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. And there's also throughout it a combat of racism, which can be applied to any racial or ethnic conflict or any, I guess, group tribal conflict. That in even though the gospel is first to the Jews, because they have the promises of God, then to the Gentiles, and we see this even in how Paul did his ministry, the reason he did it this way was to show this point. He's going to the Jews first. Some Jews will believe, but most of them will reject. They'll harden their hearts. And so then Paul goes to the Gentiles. He's playing this out in the way that he does ministry, this theology. This is a promise for the Jews, but the Jews always reject it, at least by and large. And so that's why it goes to the Gentiles. There's a reason that he's preaching to Gentiles. The real Christian living, and I will close with this, the Christian living that comes out of this theology espouses the gospel in our entire life and confession without shame. It has the Christian life not being a list of things I need to do in order to be a good Christian. It is not, well, I need to be a morally good person and then I will be a good Christian. Instead, it bases it all on the gospel. If you want something to look forward to, I will argue that chapter 7 is not the end of chapter 7, which is often debated. I will argue it's not talking about a Christian. It's talking about someone under the law. In fact, I will argue that in the context, if we take it that Paul is talking about a Christian, it would actually undermine his entire argument for the entire book. And also would undermine what he's encouraging the Romans to do. So that's something to look forward to someday when we get there. But it is not basing, if we're saved not by keeping the standards that God holds us to in order to be in a right relationship with him, but instead Christ does that for us and we are just justified on his behalf, we can't let our Christian life be the outflow of a legalistic or moralistic mindset, but rather one that comes out of faith, one that comes out of love. God doesn't want a fake friend. God doesn't want a relationship with a fake believer. God wants someone who loves him genuinely and who believes him, who trusts him. This is the one that God will declare righteous, just like he did Abraham. We'll also find that a judgmental attitude dissolves the gospel. Holding someone to a standard that isn't biblical or in accords with the gospel will not build up the church, but destroy it. And so there is a care that we need to have that while we do convict each other of sin lovingly, that conviction is not done with a judgmental or self-righteous attitude. Anytime we see ourselves as morally above someone else, we are submitting ourselves to the law again. We're no longer slaves of sin. We talked about that already. If we begin to live in sin again, we're actually going back under the law, not escaping it. And finally, we will find that living in a loving, understanding way and serving one another is the inevitable outcome of the gospel. If there's a breakdown in our love, it means there's a breakdown in our understanding of grace and of Christ's work. The only lifestyle worthy of the gospel is one of full-hearted, humble, loving service and the performance of good works done in faith and faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans. And this, Lord, it took us a little long because it's just such a rich book with so much packed into it. But we thank you, Lord, that you inspired your apostle to write this, not just for the instruction of the Roman church, but for our instruction as well. Lord, may this gospel that became the cornerstone of the Reformation, that was the cornerstone of Augustinianism, the cornerstone of the early church, and the cornerstone of the church today, Lord, may it seep into our hearts. Let us look upon Christ, who is pierced for our transgressions, who submitted himself to the law and died, although he was completely a lawkeeper, both in his heart and in his actions, died so that we might not be under the law anymore, but under grace. And that, Lord, works out in obedience that the law could never produce. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have had such compassion on us, that though you were in your right to continue to hold us to such a high and lofty standard, you have come down so low to us and sent your own Son to die in our place and walk in our place. And we are one with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.